second chapter of Acts tonight, but we won't do it at the expense of leaving out some of the rich and interesting things that are there. But we had just left off on verse 21, which is a quotation of prophecy from the Old Testament. Everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, it's unbelievable what has happened to Simon Peter. That rascal had run away. He had left the scene of the crucifixion. He had denied the Lord. But after the power came on the day of Pentecost, Peter was a different person. Back in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus had given to him the keys of the kingdom, so there was no one else in the gathering there that could have preached this sermon to open the door to the Jews. Now, a little later on, chapter 10, the Lord's going to send him down to the Gentiles, and it's going to be real funny. He does not want to do that. He thinks his keys don't fit no Gentile door. But he goes anyway. But he is the one who has the message, the keys of the kingdom, to open it up. Now, he speaks using the authority of a person who has opening keys. He quotes his text and begins to preach, and this is the first redemption sermon that was ever preached. Now, Jesus preached, but this sermon is the first redemption sermon that was ever preached. Now, he begins by addressing them as men of Israel. Unbelievable, the insight that he has. And it's amazing what he knows that he didn't know 2 hours before this. I don't know it was 2 hours. But before the power came, Peter had not the revelation to preach what he's going to preach. Men of Israel, what a greeting. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Then he begins to talk about Jesus, the Nazarene. And he mentioned Jesus because that was the name of offense. That was his name in humanity. That was his first name. That was the name that they stumbled at. They did not like to think that Jesus, who was from Nazareth, you know, the one who belongs to Mary, you know, who he thinks he's God, Jesus. So Peter begins with that name that had been despised, but you men of Israel, listen, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders which God performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And they had seen the signs. They knew that he did work miracles. And then he says to them, and verse 23 is exciting, this man, delivered up to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, this same man, Peter, in his first epistle says that Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God didn't get in a tizzy in Eden when Eve ate the fruit and brought the whole human race into sin and a state of fallenness. God was not uptight. He was not wondering what he would do with those critters that he had created. He knew from before the foundation of the world that there had to be this wonderful plan of redemption. So Peter said to them, and listen, brothers and sisters, it's still true. Everything that people do is a part of God's predetermined plan. And he said, well, I don't understand it. I don't understand it either. But he didn't call on me to understand it, nor to explain it, nor rationalize it, or make it seem logical, reasonable to the human mind. But everything was his plan, the foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. They had fulfilled what God had predetermined that they would do. You know, God's eternal plan is a tremendous topic for pondering. The first chapter of Ephesians talks about having blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And down about middle ways of the page, a little further than middle way to the first column of the first chapter of Ephesians, he begins to refer to it according to the counsel of his will, according to the kind intention of his will. You know, the sovereignty of God will bring you more comfort and peace than anything you could ever get down inside you. Because there's nothing happens that he couldn't have stopped. There's nothing needs to happen that he can't bring to pass. See, he decreed this to happen. And he put all these folks on the stage in the right place as a part of its accomplishment. And then his sovereignty pulled the switch on the power and it began to take place. The older I get and the more I understand of the sovereign power of the God we serve, the more I can trust him. Because he knows what he's doing and nothing. Now, before the day of Pentecost, Peter didn't know any of these things. Remember, Jesus said, when the Comforter comes, he will teach you all things concerning me. And they didn't know split beans from coffee until the Comforter came. Not even after the road to Emmaus experience, even when Jesus came there and expounded to them all of the things that were written of him in the Psalms and the prophets and in the law. They listened and they didn't deny it, but it was not until the power came from on high that there was any ability to communicate the gospel. Isn't that amazing? John 16:13 says that the Comforter came and he did instruct them and they did proclaim the wondrous works of salvation. Now, this is exactly what had happened. And I want to say this to you, and you can disagree. I don't think you can. But this coming of the power of God on the day of Pentecost that put feet on the gospel was the most momentous event that ever happened in all the history of all the nations, of all the world, of all times. Don't you agree? What an event the day of Pentecost was. It put wings and feet on the gospel of God. If the Bible's true, and I don't say that doubting it, and I don't guess many of you doubt it, but if the Bible is true, and we know it is, then the cross is the hallmark of history. It is the watershed of history. The resurrection proved that God was alive and that he was going to perform and do the things that he had predetermined to do from before the foundation of the world. So when he raised him up, he put an end to the agony of death. He took the sting out of death. Because we understand that when he was raised, the whole church was raised, because out of his life, new life arises. In Christ we rise to new life, and there is no pain of death. Now, we do suffer pain. But if you've ever been in a place where a saint died, if you've ever watched somebody die in the Lord, there is no pain and there is no struggle in it. One lady that I heard about, where she was dying and she died a long, slow death of cancer, but as the spirit began to leave her body, she raised her hands and said, "This is the most wonderful thing that ever happened to me." The first time I went down into the Yucatan, to those churches down there, I saw a lady there named Sister Isabel. I might have asked you to pray for her. I've still got her on my prayer list. But Sister Isabel had a horrible cancer, big, baggy-looking thing, was hanging out of one of her nostrils. And the next time I saw her, well, it was larger, and it was very difficult for her to breathe or to come to church. So I asked her, Tirso, right away, I said to Ollie, ask him about Sister Isabel. He came over and got close to me to tell Ollie what to tell me. He said, Sister Isabel died. Said she suffered and suffered and suffered. She could hardly breathe. She couldn't hear. She couldn't see. And she could not at all speak. But when she died, she raised her hands and began audibly to praise the Lord. You know, this is a testimony to what Jesus did when God raised him from the dead. He loosed the pangs of death. And it is no longer our enemy, because he was the origin of all life. The first chapter of John's Gospel and First John 1 says Jesus was the Word. He in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And this God brought salvation and life to the church and created everything. I tell you, it's bigger than all of us, isn't it? E.B. Hill, black preacher, you can sometimes get on a satellite, said Jesus didn't need that tomb but for 3 days, so he didn't invest in it. He just borrowed it. Just borrowed it. And he's the only man also that ever walked in one side of it, laid down in it, and got out on the other side. But the whole plan was foreordained of God, and no one can stop his eternal decree and counsel. The Satan has tried, the human has tried it, education, philosophy, cultural breakthroughs, and all kind of gobbledygook tries to interfere with what God is doing. But you just well go get you a teacup and go to the ocean and start emptying. Nobody can stand in the mighty power of the God we serve. Amen. I am glad for that. Amen. Now, he says in verse 25, he thought he'd sure, he said it was impossible, of course, for death to hold him because he was life. John Owen, old John Owen, the Puritan writer, has got a book called The Death of Death in Christ. The Death of Death in Christ. See, there is no more death. In verse 25, Peter begins to quote David and the Psalms. And this kind of involved, and I'm going to run through it pretty quickly. He assumed that the name David would get the attention of the Jews. David was a sweet singer. You know, he was popular. If he'd run a popularity poll among the Jews, David would have come in first. David and Solomon and Moses. But David was such a colorful character. Everybody knew who he was. So he starts with verse 11, but I want you to turn to Psalm 16. And we'll take time. If we don't get through, who cares? To Psalm 16. Now, there in Psalm 16, there's the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus there. And you know, David would write in the person of the Lord. And Psalm 16 comes after Psalm 23. These things are not here in chronological order. I believe it does. It doesn't matter. And we need to read all of Psalm 16. Could we take that time? The Lord, the subtitle here, is the psalmist portion in life and deliverer in death. Now he prays there. A prayer of trust in verse 1. He said, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee." And then he begins in verse 2, 3, and 4 with words of contentment in his faith that he has in Jehovah alone. And his contentment goes on into verse 6, and then we're going to come back and read it. And the joyous confidence that he has in his faith, the confidence that he has for the future. But Peter, see, selecting verses 8 through 11, in these verses, we see the fact that Jesus would not stay in the ground. You see, Peter said, if I can just prove it to them in the Old Testament, if I can make them see it's part of their history, that Jesus is not going to stay in the ground. He was a pretty shrewd preacher that day. But this psalm says, "I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. I have no good besides thee. And as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied." Boy, that needs to be preached. Mm-hmm. "And I'll not pour out their libations of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. My heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who's counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." And then Peter starts with verse 8 through 11. "I have continually set the Lord before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken." The King James Bible says, "I shall not be moved," doesn't it? "Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely." Now, here's the punchline. "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol," that is the place of departed spirits. "Neither will thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, that was David's experience. And yet it's the Lord speaking to the Father. Now, in Acts 13, let's go back to the second chapter of Acts. But in Acts 13, Paul uses the very same text, that thou would not allow his Holy One to suffer decay or to stay in the place of departed spirits. So he quotes from these verses here in the psalm. Then in verse 29, he says, "Brethren," David, he couldn't be speaking of himself. He's dead, and his tomb is with us to this day. And everybody that goes to Israel, goes to Jerusalem, sees David's tomb. You can just look over there and see it. You can go in it, and you can look around, and it's got all kind of gobbledygook there, and it's a great tourist attraction. He both died, and he was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And I can just see, you know, Peter pointing at you, and it's right over there. He's still buried over there. So David couldn't have been talking about himself. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had sworn to him with an oath that he would see one of his descendants upon his throne. And if you want that portion of beautiful scripture, look back to Second Samuel chapter 7, and this is one of the most exciting portions of the Old Testament. And you'll remember that Nathan had gone in to talk to him about building a house for God, and it gets on down to about what we're looking at is verse 12. And this was the promise now that God had given to David. And this was the source of David's greatest inspiration, that he knew that after he was gone, one of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And the prophet said to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." And the little book of Ruth is put in the Old Testament to bring this divine happening in. And we'll find David's lineage in the closing verses of the book of Ruth over there, in the story of Naomi, and you know a little bit about the story, and we can't get into that. But David had the assurance that of his own lineage, there would be one that would sit upon the throne of Israel forever. And you know, blind Bartimaeus in the New Testament, he knew more about who Jesus was than those guys down at the synagogue and the temple, because he hollered out, "O Son of David, have mercy on me." And the last confirmation of that relationship is in the last chapter of Revelation, where Jesus said, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So this thing is worth celebrating. And Peter, of course, he thought, well, that surely would get their attention. He's saying that David could not be speaking of himself because he's still over there. Then he quotes, "God raised him up and you are all witnesses." And verse 33 says he's exalted to the right hand of God. And having received, now here it is, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you now see in here. We've got it, brothers. Is what he was saying. What God promised when Jesus went back, he has given it. And I'm sure that Peter must have had hives and goosebumps and chill bumps and great physical strength and tremendous anointing. Because you know you'll experience that from time to time. You'll have those visitations of the Spirit of God in your mortal body. I used to have an old black janitor at the school. He came to the school one day, and I was especially needy. I don't remember what had happened, but every once in a while, you get run back in a corner, and you need some prayer support, or you need somebody to walk through it with you. This guy came, and the secretary, I heard her say, "Well, I'll see you." So she came to the door, and I happened to be in the office. She said, "There's a gentleman out here who wants to see you." So I got up and went out there, and I saw this old black gentleman standing out there. He was the essence of politeness. He was so polite. And he just began to talk with this voice that just dripped honey, you know. So I asked him to come in and sit down, and he said, "I need a job." And I thought to myself, looking at him, there ain't much of a job you could do, but I might need what you've got to offer, you know. He said, "I'm a holiness preacher." And I said, "Yeah, I really do, you know," I thought to myself. I said, "I pastor," and "I preach a lot, but my churches are real small and I need to help myself financially." So I said, "Well, all right." And so we put him to work. Well, every Monday we'd talk over Sunday, and he'd tell me what he had preached and heard, and I'd tell him what I had taught and heard. And now he used to say, "Oh, miss, we has to quit. I'm getting a quickening." And he would, he would just have a little visitation of this power that these guys were feeling, and a power from on high that brought all this Old Testament truth out in front of them. I mean, everything was like a panorama of knowledge of who Jesus was according to the Davidic promises. He quotes there Psalm 132 and verse 11. In verse 34, "It was not David who ascended himself, but he himself says, 'The Lord said, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" And that's Psalm 110. It's one of the best ones. And then in verse 36, I don't want to miss anything. Yeah. In verse 36, he says, therefore. I love that word, therefore, 1,235 times. It's a conclusion. Therefore always establishes the truth. These things have happened, making this result. Therefore, Peter says, because of this, because of what Peter wrote, because of what we've seen, because of the power we feel, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know of a surety, King James says. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Boy, what a statement. Therefore, because of what David said, because of what David psalmed, because of all that's happened, we know of a certainty, and the whole house of Israel. See, we just talking to the Jews. If there had been a Gentile out there, Peter probably would have said, get that dog out and I'll talk. He was as full of prejudice as he could be. But God doesn't, you know, he doesn't make us all over instantly. But because of David's Psalms, because of what the prophet had said, the whole lineage of Israel, the whole family, let them know for sure that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, Jesus, remember, he had told the disciples, don't tell anyone who I am until after the resurrection. Told him that in Matthew 16:20. It didn't mean anything to Peter, really. It's funny how you can hear and not hear. No wonder the Lord said, he that has ear to hear, let him hear. And Peter heard, but he didn't hear. I'm going to tell you something. You can hear the gospel, but until the Holy Spirit activates it in your spirit, it's just words from a preacher. But there'll come a time when the Holy Spirit will whisper something to your spirit, and there's a union, a fusion, a plug-in that comes. And we call it being born again. And, you know, I guess Peter had been born again. I don't know. Somebody asked me today, said, what do you think happened when he breathed on him? You know, a lot of preachers are doing that now, and I think it's a mockery for a preacher to go around and blow his breath on somebody. I think he's trying to steal Jesus' thunder, and it can't be stolen. But anyway, what did I think about? Well, I don't know. It might have been a stopgap to keep him there in Jerusalem until he could get the real power. I don't know. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, they didn't receive them what they received on the day of Pentecost. Maybe it was a down payment. I don't know. Who wants to question God's ways anyway? But, you see, when Jesus said, who do men think I am? Well, they said Elijah, and they said this, that, and the other, you know, one of the prophets. And Jesus said, well, what do you guys think? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. And you know Jesus' answer. We studied that. And he said, don't tell anyone until after I am risen. And that sorry Peter, he didn't even believe that Jesus had risen. Are you hearing me? You talk about human. See, God only uses what he has at hand. But he knows what he's going to do in them and do with them. He knew the power was coming. After I'm risen. But don't tell anybody until I'm ready. Now, it's time to declare and preach it. And boy, preacher's got the unction to do it. He's just finished the first redemption sermon here, and he's really getting fired up. Now, he preached with authority from the Psalms and from the prophets. He preached with authority. Well, what difference it does make, the authority of the Spirit. He testified to them what was written of him in the Psalm and in the prophets. Now, on the Emmaus Road, boy, that is some of the most exciting thing. Jesus joined himself to them, and, you know, they were chatting. Not these disciples, some others. One named Cleopas or somebody, you know. But they'd been followers of Jesus. He said, what y'all talking about? And these guys said, well, all the things that have happened. And the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, said, what things? Testing them. And they turned to him and said, "Are you must be the only person that lives around here that doesn't know what's happened." And they were talking to the risen Lord. And he opened their eyes. He opened their eyes. And then they knew. And the scripture says he expounded to them everything that was written of him in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. He probably quoted Psalm, recited Psalm 16 for them. He told him, you know, remember Ezekiel's wheel in the middle of the wheel? That's me. Remember the virgin child? Me. Remember the righteous branch? That's me. He just told him all of it. But it never really, yeah. Fourth man in the fiery furnace. Daniel's lion tamer. But it didn't mean anything until the Spirit gave life to it. God knew what he was doing, didn't he? And then when he had told them, everything was written of him in the Psalms and in the prophets and in the law, he said, now wait for the power. Wait. Stay here until you get the power from on high. When the power came, Peter did what he was supposed to do. He opened the door to the Jews. Now the rest of the chapter presents the marvelous, marvelous results of the first redemption sermon. The first gospel preaching and the sum total of the purpose of the gospel is found in verse 36. The purpose of the gospel is to declare that Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ. That is the gospel. He is Lord and Christ. Now, Jesus was always all things. As he was lying in the manger in Bethlehem, the wise men who came said, where is he who was born King of the Jews? He didn't take on any new office or title. He always was. We have the nicest little song, and Jackie and I discovered it. My sister gave it to me. I know you all, you and Dorothy have heard it. It talks about Jesus going to the temple, and the man at the temple said, how old are you? And he said, what are you doing here? He said, well, I'm about my father's business. And the man in the temple said, well, how old are you? And he said, on my mother's side, I'm 12. But on my father's side, I've always been. He said, well, what's your name? He said, on my mother's side, my name is Jesus. On my father's side, my name's Emmanuel. Oh, it'll just thrill you to death. Because he was always everything that he became without ever ceasing to be everything that he always was, without ending and without beginning. But in the resurrection, he was declared openly so that everybody out there would know who he always had been and always was. See, even that gives me, I even get goosebumps in my own stuff. Yeah, on my mother's side, you see, he's human, I'm 12. On my father's side, I've always been. No beginning. He did not get a new status. He'd always been ruler. He'd always been Lord. And he'd always been Christ, the Greek word for Messiah or chosen one. And he'd always been Israel's Messiah. But God declared him openly when he raised him from the dead. And receiving him back to himself and sending the Holy Spirit to confirm the promise and to give the power. Well, you know without power you're not going anywhere. If your battery is dead, you are not going anywhere. It's the same principle. When you receive the power from on high, then the church will be in motion and you'll be doing what you have been eternally from before your mother's womb separated to do. See, I believe in the eternal calling. See, God doesn't do what something, he doesn't call some folks at some times. If you're called, you've always been called. There'll be a time for you to hear it and respond to it. And then you will make choices and fall on your face and he'll get you up and whip your britches and turn you around and he'll put you, get you about molded like the potter does. You've seen a potter. And he'll get the thing all fixed up and it looks pretty good to you, but the potter looks at it and he sees flaws in it. So he breaks it down and puts it back in the fire. That's the way that it is. But he said from Jeremiah, from his mother's womb, the Apostle Paul from his mother's womb. See, God knows every step of it. But until the power came, they couldn't do anything. We used to sing an old song called, Oh Lord, Send the Power. Did y'all ever hear that over? And he says, send the power just now. Send the power. Send the old-timey power. But this promise, this prophecy has been fulfilled. He is Lord. Therefore, he is Lord. He is Lord. Nobody else. He is Lord. No way to understand either the how or the why of anything God has done. Right? The thing I understand the least is how I ever got into it. You ever wonder why me, Lord? You ever just think, now, why did God bless me with this ability to know Him? Why me? And sometimes you can look at a whole segment of your family. I'm sure this has happened to some of you. And you say, well, now, why doesn't He do that for them? It's strange, isn't it? And I walk in the neighborhood sometimes, and I would just love to knock on the doors and just find out who is and who isn't. Wouldn't you love to? Say, well, that's out of curiosity. No, it's holy curiosity. I'd just like to know. Well, let me go on. I don't want to finish. Now, Peter is saying to him, and he said to him, instead of you guys interfering with God's arrangements, and they thought they were, see, they thought they were going to fix this Nazarene, squelch him once for all. But Peter says, you just played right into God's hands. You just made him both Lord and Christ, declared him to be, confirming God's eternal plan. You know, a lot of the scriptures, and I wrote them down, and I don't know if we get through what else is here, I may go back and read some of them. But do you know there are many valid declarations in the Old Testament of the resurrection? There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 verses in the book of Job that deal directly with the resurrection. And the one we know the most, it says, I know my Redeemer lives, and I see him. And another one, Job says, though he slay me, yet I will see him. And then there's Psalm 16 and 17 and Psalm 49, Isaiah 25 and 26, 14 verses in Ezekiel. You know that valley of the dry bones is just about the dead coming to life. Daniel 12, there are three verses there, one in Hosea, and many of them in the New Testament that refer actually to the fact of the resurrection of the Lord. Now verse 37. Here's the result of this good gospel preaching, the first in gathering. Two things happened. They were pierced in their hearts, and they were curious as to how to get over the pain. Yeah. They said, we don't want to stay in this mess. They were pierced in their hearts. The Word of God is sharp. If it doesn't do something to you, it's not the Word, or you're not ready for it. You know, every preaching sermon, every Bible class, every time you're exposed to the Word, ought to make you sad, mad, or glad. If nothing happens. But see, I remember when the Holy Spirit fell in the church we were in. It wasn't the people that thought it. It was the people that just didn't know anything had happened. I mean, they just sat there, and they didn't know that there'd been a visitation. But, I mean, some got glad and some got mad and some just sat there. We need to get sad, glad, or mad. You know, the Holy Spirit empowers the Word, and the power of that Word with the Spirit will do something to your heart. You remember when it did. You remember that. It was a great day. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It says in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, God's Word brings deep conviction. See, we've been talking about holiness, and the Bible clearly says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. As clear as everything. Well, if we got a habit to see Him, we better be about getting it. And people don't want to hear holiness preaching or teaching because it brings conviction. And conviction brings discomfort. And when conviction and discomfort come, you got to get up and do something about it. If you're mad at somebody, you got to make that right. If you owe somebody, you got to pay that. If you've got a bad habit, you've got to begin to get rid of that thing. I mean, we are under construction. The Word of God's conviction. And boy, these churches, they were really pricked in their hearts. And they said, well, what are we going to do about it? Can't you just see him? Oh, they asked Peter. Said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, and said, brethren, what shall we do? I like it better in the King James. It says, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Oh, that's a good question. I tell you, if you could get people coming to the altar and say to the pastor, brother, what shall I do? And he could point his finger in your face and say, repent. And repent means change your mind. Don't believe a lie anymore, but come to a knowledge of the truth. Get it in your head that truth is here. See, the Word injures and the same Word heals. Oh, hallelujah. I got hold of that. Think about it. The Word had cut them to the bone, pierced them in their hearts. but when Peter told them what to do. But there's got to be an injury. Yeah. If there's no injury, there's no healing. And there's no injury that can be healed. There's no conviction, and there's nothing happened to you in your soul and your spirit. Like an old gal at home said, you can get baptized, you know, and that don't do any good, she said. She said, you just go down a dry center and come up a wet one. And you know that's the truth unless something happens. And this second chapter of Acts is about a lot of things that happen. But it's a result of the rod of God, really, that gets down in their hearts. They're stunned at the enormity of their sin. Listen, they realize what they've done. You heard what Peter said. He said, men and brethren, this Jesus and that, said, you put him to death. You killed this innocent man. And God's raised him up. Well, when they realized the enormity of their sin, they said, what shall we do? They wanted to right the wrong that they had done to Jesus. And in 38 and 39, and these are some of the most best-known verses in all the New Testament, Peter answers them and tells them what they were to do. Now, think a moment. These guys were dyed-in-the-wool Jews. This was and had been a part of the daily trafficking of the Jewish community. These were Jews. And they realized what they'd done because they had always been taught the sufficiency of them and the law. There was a religious pride. That's the most deadly thing that can get a hold of you, is religious pride. Because then we begin to think we can stand. We begin to think that we've got it and nobody else has. We begin to think that if we don't, they don't have what we have, they don't have the real thing and all that kind of garbage. And these guys were so self-sufficient in the ritualism of Judaism. And brother, they had had strong feelings against this Nazarene. So what Peter said is powerful, and it did what it was supposed to do. It convicted. What shall we do? Seeing themselves in terrible danger, they said, what shall we do? Put some feeling. You understand? Put some feeling in. What shall we do? Look at what we have done. What shall we do? Peter says two things. Repent. That word simply means change your mind. Mm-hmm. Get your head on right, we'd say. And be baptized. Shall we do? Peter says two things. Repent. That word simply means change your mind. I want you to notice they are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that rattled people's cages, and that sends, you know, that just sends people over the wall. But I'm going to tell you why they needed to be baptized in Jesus, in the name of Jesus. There were two results of this: forgiveness for your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he said, the promise is to you. Let me read, and I'll tell you why they had to be baptized in Jesus' name. You ready for this? Jesus. You see, they as Jews believed in God the Father. Yeah, okay, you know that, don't you? And as Jews, they believed in the Spirit. They knew the Spirit had empowered the prophets. They knew the Spirit had various manifestations in their Bible, in the Old Testament. But now they had to openly confess that Jesus Christ was God.
That's right.
That whole, yeah, isn't that? See that for the first time. They've got to get over their offense at the name of Jesus and be baptized in his name. They've got to first place, there's five or six things here. Let me see, four things. They've got to take him as king, since God had, by the resurrection, declared him to be both Lord and Christ. They've got to say Jesus is Lord. I tell you, without a change of heart, there wasn't a Jew that would have said it, would there? I mean, when they said, what shall we do? And Peter told them what to do. It was the name. The name. And they had, by baptism in his name, give over all allegiance to him. There's a name I love to hear. I love to sing its words. It sounds like music to my ear, the sweetest name on earth. They didn't have the old song, but that's what they had to come to grips with the name. Then they had to also, now listen carefully, take him as their priest. They had put so much stock by the priest. But they had to take him as their priest since he himself had of himself made atonement for their sins. I don't believe you got that. I thought somebody squeaked a little bit. They had to accept him as high priest because he of himself, by himself, had made atonement for their sins. You know, the priest used to offer the sacrifice. He had made a sacrifice for himself. And they had to embrace that priesthood. See, that's why the name of Jesus is here. They had to take him as prophet, since they saw what David had said had been fulfilled in him. They had to accept him as prophet, priest, and king. You like that? Do you see that? It was all in him. God was all right, yeah. The Spirit of God was real. But in this man, that had been their form of confession. But when they realized they had crucified him and that God had raised him from the dead, and they believed Peter's sermon. Yeah. Yeah, they didn't, you know, they believed it because he had the power and he had the facts. He delivered the goods and they believed it. I said, what shall we do? Peter says, change your mind about Jesus of Nazareth and be baptized in his name. Isn't that good? I just love it. I can see it. I understand it. It was his name, his office. He had fulfilled the expectation of David. That goes back, you know, to those verses we read through 26 through 28 and 34 and 35. Now listen to this. There was another thing they had to do. They had to recognize his righteousness as the basis of the remission of their sins. They had to come to grips with the truth of what had really happened. And note now, oh, listen, I'd never seen this so clearly. This is the second, third, fourth time I've been through this, but I had never seen it so clearly. We got to do everything over we've ever done so we can see what's in there.
Yeah.
He said, the promise is for you and your children, and for as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. It's for you. And then he said, every one of you, and with many words he said, be saved from, where's my word? As many as, and with these other words, where's my word? It says, and all of you, every one of you. That's not in this. It says in the King James. Is it 39? Yeah. And for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. There was an everybody, as many as you and your children. It's got to be an individual thing. The promise is for every one of you. Repent and let each of you, it's back in verse 38, what I, repent. And let every one of you repent. Let each one of you. See, when they passed through the Red Sea, they were baptized under Moses as a nation. Now being baptized in Jesus' name, everybody's got to do it. You understand? Everyone, it's a personal thing. And you know, we talk a lot about being chosen. And I do believe the church is chosen. How many of you, anybody don't believe church is chosen? It says you're a chosen generation, chosen to him from before the foundation. But now let me tell you something. Israel, as a nation, was chosen.
Yes.
You know how many of that nation went into the promised land? Of the generation that came out? You know why they did not obey? See, we are chosen unto obedience. See, don't ever brag that just being chosen is going to make you stand. Chosen is going to give you a choice. Now, I do believe that what we call the elect or the chosen ones, if the, a person who's genuinely had a salvation experience, has no excuse for not in. You have no excuse for not possessing your possession in Christ. He's given you the word. He's given you the spirit. He's given you the power. He's given you the promises. He's given you the desire. And I don't understand backsliding. It's not even a New Testament word. The New Testament assumes you've got sense enough to follow this. Here's how you do it. It doesn't deal with backsliders. It really doesn't. That was an Old Testament word that was used of Israel. But he says, every one of you, now all of you have got to do this. It's an individual liberation, whereas in the Red Sea, it was national. You do see the difference. Now, Paul said in another place in Colossians, he said it was his purpose to present every man perfect in Christ. Every man perfect and complete in Christ. See, this is the purpose of gospel preaching. This is why we assemble ourselves together. This is why we have local churches. This is why we have seminars and conventions. This is why we have training. This is why we pray. This is why we tithe. This is why we do all the spiritual exercises that the gospel requires, so that we may be complete. Y'all, that's all right. Now, these two results, you'll be forgiven of your sins and you will receive the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you, there's no remission of sin without the work of the Holy Spirit. You know when you were convicted? Everybody has some experience with the Holy Spirit? Well, you know it when he gets on your case. Right? I mean, you can walk to an altar and sign a book and shake a preacher's hand and you know, do the circus. Lady Circle and head the retreat and sing in the choir and beat the drum and play the organ, whatever you want to do. But that does not guarantee any work of salvation. It's the power of the Spirit that whereby your sins are forgiven and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, everybody has received the Holy Spirit. Don't let anybody tell you that you're without the Holy Spirit. But there are giftings of the Holy Spirit, and you know, whether or not we like to talk about it, it's all there, and we just have to come to grips with it. There are giftings and manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, they'd heard them speaking in tongues. That goes all the way through the New Testament, and discerning, and word of wisdom, and word of knowledge, and a hymn, you know, they get together in one half of them, another half of them, this half a tongue, half a hymn, half a psalm, half a word, and this kind of stuff, and that's real. It's real. But he's talking about getting your sins forgiven and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, which does that work in your spirit. He is the agent of communication. See, the Father sent, the Son went. The Spirit communicates it and causes us to come to grips with it. Whoever's justified will be sanctified. Don't you love that? Did you hear that? Whoever is justified will be sanctified. You say, well, that sanctification scares me. Well, it ought to scare us, but it strictly means to be set apart like a cutting horse in a herd of animals. The Holy Spirit will come into a social scene, come into a church service, and he'll separate you. And you can't resist it to save your life, can you? That's why the old Puritans, you know, they didn't know what's the long on altar calls. You know, you can work up a lot of stuff in an altar call. I ain't against altar calls. I'll get tired of them, but, you know, whatever. But you don't have to get them down anywhere for the Holy Spirit. He can find them. And I'm going to tell you, when it's powerful in a meeting, I've seen sinners run, haven't you, to an altar to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in salvation. I bought a book the other day. I haven't had much time to read. Somebody told me about it. It says, whatever has happened to the power of God? And it's really what I've read all in it. I mean, it is something. We have substituted everything in God's green world. We are so busy majoring on minor issues in our churches that we have just pushed out. There's less emphasis on Bible teaching in the average charismatic church than there is on any other part. And nearly every one of them have done away with Sunday school. I'll tell you what. If we didn't do anything better on Sunday morning than just getting together and loving each other and praying for one another and just read the Bible to one another, it'd be better than stay at home and fussing in front of the dresser. You know, say, well, I don't have time. You've got as much time as you ever had. I want to tell you, there is no excuse for our spiritual ignorance. That's right. I hope I'm hitting you. There is no excuse for our spiritual ignorance. But we have majored on unimportant stuff. See, and I'm just about as popular with a lot of people as a toad frog in a punch bowl, see. Can you imagine that? I tell you, friends, the power from on high is the only thing that's going to cut through the world of filth. We need to pray that the power of God would arrest everybody that's in position of authority and responsibility. Now, if God doesn't do something in the mess that the country's in, that it just means that we are in for the judgment that a sinning nation brings on itself. The reason Peter could preach it with such gusto, he had the promise. And he said, if you'll repent, you can get it too. To the Gentile, to the Jews of every generation, he said, those that are far off. And what he didn't know was he's talking about the Gentiles. But that army rascal, he wouldn't have admitted it then. Now, he might have under the power. But when the power kind of subsided, you know, and he got a little bit to himself, he didn't want any pork sandwiches. He didn't want any fellowship with the Gentiles. He said, that was brought out in Galatians. And it's really funny. It's like a comedy. The Lord said, go down to Cornelius' house. He said, who, me? I ain't ever been to no Gentiles. It's just funny. It's lovely. Let me read you Isaiah. He said, he promises to you and your children. Isaiah 44:3 says, now listen to Isaiah 44:3 says, I pour water on a thirsty land and streams on a dry ground. I pour my spirit out on your offspring. Isaiah the prophet had said it. I pour my spirit out on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Abraham, God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, he said, when he took him into covenant, he said, I'll be a God to you and to your seed. And that's who we are, the seed of Abraham. Even as many, well, as the Lord, and when you wouldn't get through, as the Lord our God shall call. Now, Peter continued, verse 40, I'm going to finish. Can y'all stay 10 minutes longer? In verse 40, he said many other words. I tell you, a preacher under the Holy Ghost unction doesn't have to search for words. It'll come so fast, he can't tell them all. And he was in that way. Solemnly, seriously, he was solemnly, seriously testifying to them. And he said to them, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, they were not so much perversity so far as the kind of perversity that we are alarmed about, but they were religiously perverse. And, of course, that was bad enough. Be saved. He was speaking of the Jews living at that time who had rejected God's Messiah, their only way of salvation. They were a perverse generation and having rejected the only way that they could ever come to God. Having crucified Jesus, they displayed their wickedness. Period. Paul talks about this untoward generation. It's in other places in the Bible. Deuteronomy talks about it. The way back there in Deuteronomy, a generation who rejected God, Old Testament Israel, they were a perverse generation. We are a perverse generation in our nation because we have put Bible out of the schools, put prayer out of the schools. We can pass out condoms, but not the Bible. Don't let the Gideons in with that Bible. But you can let these do-gooders get in with birth control and sex education and all that kind of stuff. Well, God have mercy. When whether Peter knew it or not, you see, there was ahead, 35 or 40 years from now, this awful destruction. I don't know whether Peter knew that or not, but it was coming. They could save themselves from it by repenting. Not a Christian, not a believer, Josephus says, perished. In the destruction of Jerusalem. They all were saved. Every generation has a wicked generation, and we can only save ourselves by the obedience to the Word of God. Heaven's first enrollment of church members. 3,000 souls. That was pretty good revival, wasn't it? Powerful and convicting. It's Peter's sermon. 3,000 believed were baptized and added to the church. Well, I thought there wasn't no church. Oh, yeah, the disciples believed. And you know who else was in the church? Abraham, Isaac. Jacob, Hannah, Rahab the harlot, Moses, the Hebrews 11 crowd, they by faith, you know. They were waiting. A bunch of them got up, you know, walked downtown when crucifixion. You put that together and think about it now. They did. The tombs were open, the rocks were split, the curtain and the veil was rent, and many of the saints that were sleeping They weren't dead. A child of God never dies. He's asleep. Many of the saints who had fallen asleep got up and went downtown to prove that the resurrection was not only for him, it worked for us too. Hallelujah. But they lay there until he got up because he had to be the first fruits of the resurrection. What about this baptism? I wonder who did it. I wonder how you could baptize 3,000 people. It must have taken a week or two. I know I saw them baptize about 350 in a river in Russia, and it was so cold they got on with it. It might have been cold. It might have been cold that day. Somebody who did it. We don't know who did it. No doubt it was those guys from the upper room. But let me tell you something. Jesus told them. Now listen. Jesus told them in the 14th chapter of John when they fed the multitude with the 5 loaves and the 2 little fishes, remember? Mm-hmm. He said to them, greater works than this shall you do. Mm-hmm. This was greater work than feeding the multitude with the loaves and fishes. Was to get 3,000 people saved, baptized, full of the Spirit, redeemed from their sins. Added to those who had already believed. See, when God's people, when God becomes our God, we become His people. Added. Verse 42 describes the church in its highest and holiest form. It never has been as good since. You know what the best thing is, really, in meetings like this? Where you gather together and you know, you really love each other and share with each other. And some of the theologians and the people in positions of authority are saying it's coming back. It's coming back. That was one of the things that came out in the conference we were in. We were talking about training leaders. I don't think you can train leaders. I don't know. But anyway, get people ready when the time comes to be able to meet and function in a meeting like this. This is what they did. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's all they had, the apostles' doctrine. They didn't have any Bibles. They just had to listen to Peter. That's right. They had the message. They'd heard it from Jesus. But they were continually devoted. You know, if somebody weren't continually devoted even to a Bible study, you wouldn't have any. Really, somebody needs to be continually devoted. If nobody continues, you know, you might show up at church some Sunday and nobody be there but the preacher and his wife. And she went because he made her go, see. But you've got to have a continuation. And you know, it's so sad that we are so prone to want everything to be just like we want it. You know how people get mad if you tell them they need to tithe. They'll get mad. They don't want to tithe, so they'll leave. You tell them, you know, well, you know, you need to look nice when you come to church. And they say, well, it's none of his business what I wear to church. So they leave. And you need to come in a worshipful attitude. I come in any way I want to. So they leave. Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
But see, but we need to continue and be steadfast. Oh, that word steadfast is so good. They had fellowship. They were breaking bread. They had meals together. Somebody said they made a supper room out of the upper room. Well, hallelujah anyway. There's no fellowship in the world like eating together, right? And, of course, they broke bread in the ordinance, too. And they had prayer. The awe in verse 43 is the holy fear that needs to fall on every believer when he realizes who God is. This was a primitive church, but this fear needs to be continued. That's why there's so much sin in the nation. There's no fear of God. It's worth noting that this fear was there. It's worth us seeing that we need to hold on to this fear. It continued, and the signs and wonders occurred. Well, the Great Commission had said they would. Matthew, Mark 16 said, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Well, we don't have the signs now because there's not enough real belief, and there's no fear of God to speak of. The expression in verse 44 says they shared, they loved one another, and they had common concern for each other's needs. They were together and had all things in common. Now, that's okay. The communist says, what's yours is mine, but the Christian says, what's mine's yours. You get that?
Yeah.
See, it wasn't a communistic movement, but I tell you what, it was a foolish movement. God did tell them to do that. Had you ever thought about that? That's why the church at Jerusalem was always poor. Paul was always hunting an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Remember?
Yeah.
Well, I tell you what they wanted to do. They wanted to stay there where the fire was. They wanted to stay there in the revival. And Jesus had told them, start here. Then go out yonder to Judea and go further that to Samaria and then go to the uttermost parts of the world. And they stayed there in Jerusalem until the persecution forced them out. And it started right there with this. God did not tell them to do that. But they were innocent in doing it. They wanted to share. And, you know, that is not the structure even in the Bible. Jesus said the poor you'll have with you always. Paul, in every one of his epistles, talked about the poor and the poor saint and taking care of them. You do need to take care of them, but I'm going to tell you something. There are such things as freeloaders. And Paul said in another time, said, you don't work, you don't eat. You remember?
Yeah.
Well, this was just one of the things that they did that God didn't tell them to do. But the thing about it is, they didn't become hermits. They became even greater socializers than they'd ever been. You remember that? You know, I remember, Luther, about 30 years ago, we went to so many meetings. We wore ourselves out. We wore out our cars, our tires, our knees, our Bibles. Because we just went so much. You know, when the Holy Spirit began to just breathe that first breath on, you remember, Bernice. I mean, we are just, we want to share it. It is so good. Now, this is going to be a problem, this staying together, where we'll see. But they loved each other. And they cared for each other. The early church was known by its love for one another. The 3,000 didn't stay all in one place. They didn't, you know, they couldn't have meetings 3,000 all the time. But they went to the temple. Now, that's interesting. They kept on doing their Jewish thing. They didn't offer sacrifices, but the hours of prayer, oh, they were very punctual with that. But they didn't realize for a while that all that was over with. That was what got Paul in trouble. They thought they had to do it all. And they thought it was, you know, God honored them for doing all that. But the 3,000 would gather in little small groups and meet together. They might have, when they began to sell his stuff, you know, some of them might have remembered what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. That might have filtered down to them. Remember?
Yeah.
Jesus said, sell what you got. Well, even Jesus knew he was greedy. These folks weren't greedy. They just, you know, they just wanted to do that. The ideology, see, was there. This ideology was strictly theirs. God didn't tell them to do that. Let me say that to you again. God did not tell them to do that. They probably realized, some of them, that there was this destruction coming. They thought, oh, well, why hold on to it? We'll just sell it and share it. Could have. I don't know. But they were having such a good time. I tell you, these guys were having fun.
Yeah.
Now, they were enjoying their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And we ought to. And they wanted to stay right there in that atmosphere. But Jesus told them, don't do that. Go on out. Now, verse 46 sounds real good. They continued with one mind in the temple, like we said. Breaking bread, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. I tell you, friends, when your heart is not glad, you need to take stock of who you are in Christ. I mean, we ought to go around singing. He keeps me singing. He makes our hearts glad. Oh, say, but I'm glad. Old old song used to be in the Methodist songbook. Oh, say, but I'm glad. Jesus has come and my cup's overrun. Oh, say, but I'm glad. Well, that is the typical expression of our salvation, with gladness of heart. They had the apostles' doctrine, that was earliest Bible teaching. They had fellowship, that was the bonding together. They had the breaking of bread, that was their pleasure. Both the Passover meal, both the communion. Jesus said, do it as often as you will in remembrance of me. And they did it. And then they had their meal together. They delighted to celebrate. And then they had prayer. The secret of their blessing, or any church growth, is prayer. Prayer does more than any ammunition. See, it wears like iron, heals like medicine, sees the invisible, and does the impossible. Intercessory prayer will do all that. They were united. They were generous. They consecrated their homes, and their homes became sacred places. See, we all dedicate our homes to the Lord. All to care, and just call in our family and friends and you know, have service. You say, well, who preach? Well, preach to each other. Just celebrate. Celebrate. When we have to do it that way, we'll appreciate it. But anyway, the last verse says, being in one mind. See, they were one. Boy, that's a miracle. You get a bunch of Christians in one mind.
Yeah.
Nothing but the Holy Ghost could do that.
That's right.
Nothing. Anyway, praising God, having favor. Now, listen to this. I thought they didn't like Christians. Listen, they had such lovely countenances. They had such love for each other. They were such good citizens. They were such peacemakers that they had favor with everybody. There was something in them that they'd not seen in anybody before. Had favor with everybody. And the Lord added to the church. The apostles did the preaching, but the Lord did the saving. And added to the church. Now the church is full steam ahead. The great event has happened. The church is on its way. And guess what happens? The next chapter. Persecution.
Yeah.
Well, thank God for persecution. Well, I think this was one of them. I think this saving, getting 3,000 people to hearing the gospel was a greater work than feeding the multitude. Feeding the multitude just made the multitude think that he was king. See, and they were going to go out and make him king, because if he were king, they'd have breakfast every day and wouldn't have to turn their hand. But this, he had already been crucified, risen, fulfilled all the Old Testament prophets. And this work of getting the soul saved and the church formed was really a greater miracle. And then, of course, there are others, but this is one. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, right. But remember now, communism says what's yours is mine. But Christianity says what's mine is yours. There's a big difference in that. And if you've been to Russia and you see the hopelessness in the people, you know, just looking at the people, communism does not work. God never intended that there be one socioeconomic level of people, because you would lose your initiative. God gave men genius, and he intended them to use it. But a genius there under communism can't use his genius any more than the imbecile can use his imbecility for a means of production. And it's all distorted and out of shape. But what they did was out of love. But God did not tell them to do it. And as a result, they were just going to see how long they could last in the revival. Yeah, and they were having a good time. But they learned by them. And, well, God bless you. 2 weeks from tonight, there's the offering. Next time.